these going here. All right, well, I don't know if I should say welcome to youth ministry or to welcome the youth into the adult fellowship group. Not sure which one we're doing, but everyone's together this morning. So we have been in youth ministry. We've been going in the book of Philippians, doing a consecutive exposition through that book. And we are currently in Philippians chapter 2. And I thought rather than continue to go in Philippians, because we're at that wonderful passage on the incarnation of Christ. If we didn't know any better, you'd think that we timed it like that, so it could be right during December where we'd be covering the incarnation of Christ, but it just happened that way. But I'm going to be in the pulpit in a couple of weeks, so I want to save that passage for that and not do Philippians 2 this morning. Instead, I want to cover a topic that is going to hopefully be a complement to what Pastor Mark will be covering this morning. He's going to be talking about the sufferings of Christ. And I want to talk about a similar theme, and that is the believer's response to trials. And I think when we evaluate our response to trials, it is similar to how we typically evaluate our prayer life. We're never satisfied with it. We know we should be more faithful, but we find it incredibly difficult. So why do we find it so difficult to righteously respond to pressure and trials in our lives? Just as we introduce our topic, I just jotted down a few reasons that I thought of as to why it is difficult for the believer to respond the way God calls us to. Let's just state the obvious first. Trials make us uncomfortable, and we don't like being uncomfortable. Trials put a strain on us physically, emotionally, financially, sometimes all of the above. And naturally, we don't want to be uncomfortable. Secondly, what makes a righteous response to trials so difficult is due to unbiblical expectations about what our lives should look like. If we're living under a mindset that assumes I'm expecting to live a comfortable life, even a pain-free life, maybe even under the mindset that says I deserve that, and I expect nothing but ease on my way to heaven, then we're in for a rude awakening when we realize those things aren't promised to us. As life in a fallen world, and our commitment to Christ is going to give us the opposite of those things, oftentimes. The third reason we might find it difficult to righteously respond to trials is because we might not have a biblical value system. In other words, if we value our comfort more than our Christ-likeness, trials will upset us and inevitably make us miserable. Now, all trials are uncomfortable, but oftentimes we do what? We make them exceedingly burdensome, exceedingly weighty, because of our unbelief. John Newton once said this: the heaviest part of our trials is owing not so much to the dispensations which cause them as the self-will and unbelief of our hearts. And our relief depends more upon the cure of our wrong inward dispositions than upon any change of our outward circumstances. Such an insightful quote, because if you're anything like me, you can easily become preoccupied when life gets hard with what? Escaping it. Relieving the pressure. We become preoccupied with changing our circumstances more than we become preoccupied with changing ourselves and our hearts. And when our value system is askew, trials become exceedingly wearisome. And there are a few more appropriate passages to help us think through these issues than James chapter 1. So if you want to turn over to James 1, we're going to be in verses 2 through 8 this morning. And James is going to help us with the areas that we just listed. Let's just make a few introductory observations about this text. James 1 verse 2, how do I ensure I have biblical expectations for what my life is going to look like as a believer? Well, notice James puts that little word in there, when, not if, you encounter trials of various kinds. In other words, we are to expect adversity in a fallen world, expect God to bring pressure into our lives to test and refine our faith. James says it's a matter of when, not if. How do I ensure I have a biblical value system? Well, notice verse 2, consider it all joy. Why, James? Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So you're going to count it all joy, you're going to consider it all joy when you value spiritual maturity over your earthly comfort. It's a biblical value system. But James is a realist. The Bible was given in the context of a fallen world, and Christians are still sinners. So James knows that we're going to struggle with these principles. We're going to need clarity. So James, what do I do when I find it hard to obey? When I'm struggling to count it all joy, when I lack clarity and wisdom in the midst of a trial? Well, he's going to give us this in verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And he's going to talk through what a believing heart looks like and a doubting heart looks like in the midst of a trial. So that's just a general direction of where we're going this morning. But James is giving us the formula for righteously responding to trials. Everything from when the trial initially comes into our lives to the time of testing, when we're squirming underneath the pressure of the trial, all the way to the end product of the trial when maturity has been produced in us, we're going to see three righteous responses to trials or difficulty. Three righteous responses. The first one is going to be in verses 2 and 3, and that is to rejoice. Rejoice. Notice verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So our righteous response to trials begins with a resolve. A resolve to rejoice. Consider it all joy. Not a complex command, very straightforward. The problem lies not in the clarity or the simplicity of the instruction, but rather in the difficulty. It is oftentimes the easiest passages to understand, the most straightforward passages that are the hardest to obey. And this is one of those cases. Consider it all joy when life doesn't make sense, when life gets hard. When something's in your life, which here's how you can identify your trial. If I could just remove blank, then I'd be happy. Or if I could change anything, this is what I would change. There's your trial. It's that thing that you would change if you were sovereign, if you could get rid of it. But what does James mean when he tells us to consider it all joy? We are prone to misunderstanding this. If we aren't careful, we might think James is saying that we need to just feel really happy all the time and pretend like nothing is going on. Or maybe James is saying, consider it all joy by being indifferent to painful things and the burdens of life. Wear a superficial smile on your face, almost as if we treat the trial as an illusion. Or maybe James is calling us to some sort of spiritual masochism where we receive joy and pleasure from pain in life. And that's why we are to consider it all joy. We just have a bring it on attitude for difficulty. Well, thankfully, that's not at all what James is saying. First of all, it's important to note that, have you ever noticed the most righteous men in Scripture were at times seen weeping and deeply sorrowful? Obviously, most evident in the life of Christ, who had more joy than anyone who's ever lived, and yet was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When his friend Lazarus died and Jesus came on the scene, he wept. He wept, and it was appropriate. It was not sinful for Christ to do so. Furthermore, Paul describes himself, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, describes himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There's an interesting paradigm there. So in Scripture, one can be in pain, one can have sorrow, one can be grieved, one can recognize my circumstances are unpleasant right now, one can even be praying for God to remove the painful circumstances. Paul prays for his thorn to be removed, and he is not rebuked by the Lord for doing so. But at the very same time, when we're experiencing those types of emotions, at the very same time, we can be considering it all joy. Because biblical joy is not an emotional response to something in life. True biblical joy is a choice. It's an act of the will. In other words, I rejoice because I choose to rejoice. And that's why it's appropriate for Paul to command the church, Philippians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, to rejoice. Always. Joy is a state of gladness in the heart based on who God is, what He has done, and what He has promised. It's a deep-seated confidence or trust which recognizes no matter what happens to me in this life, all is well between me and the Lord, and He's working out everything for my good and His glory. So James can appropriately instruct the church, a very persecuted church, a church that would have had significant trials, to consider it all joy, because when we experience trials, no matter how hard it gets, we can always be delighting in who God is. We can always be considering what he has done in the person and work of Christ, and we can always be trusting in what he has promised underneath our pain, underneath our sorrow. So a righteous response to difficulty in life begins with the resolve to rejoice. And this is instructive for us because it shows us the natural temptation of the human heart is going to be to do what? The opposite when life gets hard. The opposite of joy. Discontentment. Complaining. So we have to have a resolve to rejoice. Notice this phrase here, looking again at verse 2. In the original, all joy actually appears first. So James is putting it in an emphatic position. So it reads this way. All joy, consider it, my brothers. Not a little joy, not a reluctant joy, or an unconvinced joy. See, that little phrase, all joy, guards us from incomplete obedience. The disobedience of half-hearted joy masquerading as obedience, as true faith. This would be merely resigning myself to my fate because I'm stuck. I've tried to get out of the trial for so long. I fought the Lord over this, and now I'm weary, so I wave the white flag. I surrender, and I reluctantly come, and I say, okay, I guess I have to have joy now. There's no other option. No, this phrase, all joy, is showing us that mere resignation, reluctant submission, because you don't see any other alternative, is not what pleases the Lord. Rather, we are to wholeheartedly approve of the Lord's providence in our lives, humbly embracing his plan by faith. There's a world of difference between merely recognizing that God is sovereign and loving the fact that God is sovereign. So we have to not only embrace his meticulous sovereignty in all things, but we have to believe that he's exercising that sovereignty in the best possible way for our good and his glory. Even the language right here in verse 2, it's implied these trials are not random. They're not meaningless. You're probably aware that the word for trial in our text literally means a test. Same word for a test. Think about how that would drastically change your perspective and your response to trials if, with the eyes of faith, every time difficulty comes into your life, you view it as the Lord's testing me right now. Here's a test to pass. He's trying me. He wants to refine me, and this is the test he's ordained for me during this season of life. Another indicator that these trials are not mistakes, they're not random, they're not meaningless, is verse 3. Notice what he says. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So these seemingly random trials that are coming into your life are not random at all. They are the testing of your faith. Divinely appointed tests. So you can see the relationship now between verses 2 and 3. The key to obeying verse 2, consider it all joy, is in the knowing of verse 3. We have to know and love that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And because of that, we can consider it all joy. Notice what this implies. Colin, I'll tee up your series on emotions here coming up. Believing comes before joy, not after joy. And this is where we sometimes get into trouble. We want to feel in order to believe, while the Lord says believe in order to feel. Many of you remember Todd Murray from this summer. He came to our marriage conference from Grace Emanuel Bible Church. He has a helpful way to put it when it comes to faith and emotions. He says this, I feel what I feel because I believe what I believe. That's the biblical order. If we have to feel near to God, if we have to feel joy, feel motivation before we believe, that's actually not faith. That's walking by sight. That's an idolatry of emotions. Why? Because it's our emotions, it's our feelings that have control of our heart. They are Lord. That's what we're bowing down to. That's what's ruling our behavior, and we're submitting our will to them instead of the Lord. Listen to the writer of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, not experienced, not felt in the human senses. You know, the whole point of Hebrews 11, you read that whole chapter on faith, and it gives example after example after example of those who trust the Lord. The whole point is that faith is trusting God when you have nothing to go on but his word. I came across a Puritan prayer this week in the Valley of Vision. And the individual wrote this, help me to honor thee by believing before I feel. For great is the sin if I make feeling a cause of faith. If you want one more example of this, we can turn over a few pages to 1 Peter 1:8. You can see the biblical order. 1 Peter 1:8. For the relationship between faith and joy. Peter writes, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory." Believing comes before rejoicing. Charles Spurgeon said it so simply, "When the Christian trusts, he is happy. When he doubts, he's miserable." So the key to counting it all joy is in the knowing, the believing that God has redemptive designs behind your difficulty. What are the designs? Well, notice in verse 3, that word for testing, that's the process or means of determining whether something is genuine. Here's the idea in Psalm 12, verse 6. "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tested, refined, in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." So we just carry that idea over to our lives when we face difficulty. The difficulties of life are intended by God to refine our faith, heating it in the crucible of pressure, of suffering, so that the impurities might be refined away, so that it might become pure. So in other words, adversity strengthens and further develops our Christian character. And that's one way to know if you're growing in the Christian life. That's one way that assurance is going to be developed in you. As you grow, you're going to develop a greater ability to embrace the fact that the testing of your faith is good for you. You recognize the idols the Lord exposes by bringing the trials into your life, and you flee from them. You allow the Lord to accomplish His work. This principle is illustrated in the life of the psalmist in Psalm 119:67. You're probably familiar with this. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." There's the principle. Before my life got really difficult, I went astray. I didn't keep your word with the fervency and devotion that I should have. Maybe I lived by feelings instead of faith. But now, after the affliction, now I keep your word in a way that I didn't before. Now I trust you and obey you, regardless of whether I feel like it in the moment, and regardless of whether I have any earthly motivation to trust you. That's the end product of testing. Back to James 1:3, that's exactly what he says. The testing of your faith produces endurance. Such a great word here. It's got two parts to it, that word for endurance. The first part means under, and the second part means remain or stay. So it's a picture of being under a heavy load and resolutely staying there without sinning in thought or deed. It's an inner quality of spiritual stamina and strength, which increases each time we respond to a trial faithfully. Sort of like what happens with muscle tissue. If you stress it to the limit, what happens? You break it down by lifting heavy things, but it gets stronger over time, not weaker, the more you exercise it. Likewise, when your faith is threatened and tested and stretched to the breaking point, the result is a greater capacity to endure, a strengthening of your faith. So you see, like nothing else on earth, trials expose what we're living for. They expose our value system. How so? Because if we're truly prizing godliness and Christ-likeness, trials will still be uncomfortable, but they won't be raged against. They will not upset us. They will not make us miserable. We're going to joyfully embrace them if we have a biblical value system, because we know they're not random, and we know that an all-loving and all-wise God has brought them into our lives to make us more like Christ. Came across a very helpful poem, I thought, by an unknown author who captures this thought, I think, very well. He or she writes this: "I will not take that bitter thrust which rent my heart today as coming from an earthly source, though it appeared that way. But I will look beyond the tool because my life is planned. I will take the cup my Father gives. I take it from His hand. Now those that watch may wonder why these things do not disturb. I look right past the instrument, and I see my Lord superb. The trial which would lay me low must pass through His hand. He holds the outstretched cup to me. I take it from His hand." That's one way Christian maturity is measured, is to consider to what degree you're consumed with the tools the Lord uses, the circumstances, the difficult circumstance, the difficult purpose, Or do you have faith to look past those things and see the Lord's purposes behind those difficult things? Mature faith isn't consumed with horizontal vision. Mature faith is progressively taking its vision vertically to the Lord and His purposes. Well, this is the first righteous response to difficulty, a resolve to rejoice. The second righteous response to difficulty is to relinquish control, or we could even call this one renouncing self-will. This will be in verse 4. Notice what James writes. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What's that implying? Don't fight it. Don't elevate your own wisdom and your own will when life gets hard. Yield to what the Lord is trying to do. Relinquish your perceived control. I mean, let's face it, we don't have control anyway. Just sometimes in our lives, we think we have control. Relinquish your perceived control. Don't sin in your effort to remove it. Don't sin if it remains. Renounce self-will and yield to the Lord's work. Come under the Lord's mighty hand, His sovereign hand in your life. Another way we could say it is this: make your goal the same as the Lord's goal. Here's one of the reasons we talked about earlier as to why we get frustrated, why trials really upset us and we get miserable in the midst of trials. Our goal is often different than the Lord's goal. Our attitude then hinders, it prevents the Lord from accomplishing what He's trying to accomplish, and there we are battling the Lord for supremacy in our hearts. And you're going to be frustrated. You're going to be miserable if that's what you're doing in your heart. See, trials don't automatically accomplish anything in the Christian life. This verse demonstrates that endurance is not produced apart from our yielding, our willing submission. You must let endurance have its full effect, James says. It's complete work. It just means finished or mature. Let endurance develop in you. Allow the Lord to strengthen your faith and make you more like Christ. Embrace that process. To what end? Notice the end of verse 4, the purpose clause. So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Obviously not referring to sinless perfectionism. This is just adulthood as opposed to childhood. Immaturity and maturity. Incomplete, complete. No spiritual deficiency in you. So it's really just a filling up of all aspects of your Christian character. A maturing process. And then the end of verse 4 is just saying the same idea negatively. Lacking in nothing. No significant spiritual flaw in you. Lacking in nothing. You're mature and complete. It is interesting that everyone in the church, no matter who they are, where they're at spiritually, everyone in the church wants that to be true of them. Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I'll take that. Give me that. 10 out of 10 people want spiritual stability, spiritual maturity, Christ-likeness. But not everyone wants to do what it takes in order to achieve those things. In other words, we can't expect to experience the blessings of obedience without actually obeying. We can't expect the blessings of faith without actually believing. Maybe you've gone through a season like this in your life and you've thought, why is that person always at peace and so full of joy and gratitude, and I'm just so frustrated all the time? I want to be like that person. Well, start trusting the Lord like that person. Start obeying. Start submitting. And He'll give you those things. The reason we don't have those things at times is because we're not yielding to the process. We're not believing the Lord in the midst of the difficulty. See, we want the benefit of Philippians 4:7, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Give me that. I want that. That sounds great. But we don't like to do the hard work of the verse before that. Don't be anxious about anything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But if we're just after the blessings of obedience, but we want to get rid of the obedience part, we're not going to trust the Lord in our difficulty, He's not going to bless us with those things. A righteous response to difficulty is relinquishing control, renouncing self-will, yielding to the process that the Lord wants to take us through. Now, as I mentioned earlier, James knows that we are sinners. He knows that we are weak. He knows we're not going to always respond righteously and that we're going to need a lot of help to respond like this. So what do we do when we have encountered trials? We're in the middle of the test. The circumstance isn't lifting. We're at our wit's end. Maybe we lack motivation to obey verses 2 and 4. We're just not considering it all joy and we really don't want to. Or maybe we are. Maybe we do have a trust in the Lord and we just don't know how to function practically in our lives because the trial is so difficult. What do we do then? Well, this is what James moves to now in verse 5. And this is going to be the third righteous response to adversity, and that is to request in faith. So, rejoice in affliction, renounce self-will, and request in faith. Notice verses 5 to 8. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Very interesting here that the topic now shifts to the subject of prayer. Same context, still talking about trials. Is it not informing that right in the middle of a context in trials that James gives us treatment on the topic of prayer? What's that indicating? One of our greatest temptations to forsake and one of our greatest needs in the time of trial is prayer. And first, we see the habit of prayer in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. I forgot the conjunction, but if any of you lacks wisdom. Why is that important? Why is it important to highlight that conjunction there? Because it tells us this prayer for wisdom here in verse 5 is not generic, which is sometimes how we think about James 1:5. Oh, I need wisdom for my Christian life, just general proverbial wisdom. So I'm going to go to James 1 and ask God. Not wrong to do that, but this specific context here has a particular type of wisdom in mind. It's directly related to what has come before, wisdom in the context of life's difficulties. So James says, in the midst of the trial, you're going to lack wisdom. You're going to get confused. You're going to be tempted in areas that you desperately need the Lord to help you with, to give you clarity in. And the implication here is noteworthy. We've already alluded to it. A lack of wisdom is your biggest obstacle in a trial. A lack of clarity, a lack of a divine perspective is what's going to make your trial way worse than it already might be. What is wisdom? Well, generally speaking, wisdom is the capacity to understand and function accordingly. So the more wise a person is, the more insight and understanding that person has, which is then skillfully applied to their life. Or we could say it more practically like this. It's the moral discernment that enables the believer to meet life and its trials with decisions and actions consistent with God's will. Now, you don't need to raise your hands, but I know the majority of you would if we were going to raise hands. Have you ever been confused in the midst of a trial? Lord, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to think about this? That's very common. So notice that there's a condition stated here, a qualification for someone to pray under a trial. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom. And the emphasis isn't so much on the fact that there's going to be one group of believers who do lack wisdom and there's going to be another group who don't. No, it's a conditional clause that implies inevitability. You're going to lack wisdom. If anyone lacks wisdom, and you will, he must be asking of God. It is an imperative in the text. You must come to God. It is not just mere permission. It is an obligation to come to the Lord when we are pressed by life's difficulties. But I love what James goes on to say here, because he's going to tell us that we are not obligated to come to a type of God who is stingy, who reluctantly blesses his people when they come and depend upon him. No, we're asking the type of God who loves to be petitioned for wisdom when we are pressed, when we are weary. In other words, he's not only willing, he's eager. Verse 5 literally says this, "Let him ask the giving God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Notice the focus. It is the character of God, not my faithfulness, not my worthiness, not my merit. That's what's dependent on this prayer here, the faithfulness of God. Let him ask the giving God. One commentator writes this: "It is the characteristic of the unbeliever to see God with a clenched fist. It is the characteristic of the believer to see him with an open hand." It's important for us because we have to resist the tendency when life gets hard to interpret our trials as displeasure from the Lord. Oh, he's angry at me. I must have done something wrong. Our flesh is naturally going to view him as a tyrant instead of a loving father. So then we're going to think, I've got to earn his favor. I've got to twist his arm to get him back on my side. I've got to have a really good track record in my devotional life, and then he'll listen to me. Well, James tells us something very different. The Lord's very disposition is to have an open hand toward all. Notice that word there in verse 5. All. Not a select few of the spiritually elite who have the best track record devotionally in their life. No, he gives to all, from the weakest saint to the strongest saint. The Lord is eager to grant wisdom to all. And notice the manner of his blessing. Verse 5, generously and without reproach. That word for generously, might be sincerely in your Bible, means he gives without ulterior motives, without having second thoughts, doesn't give reluctantly, but freely. Freely. And then the second word is even more remarkable, without reproach. Without reproach. That means without reprimanding you or chiding you for not coming sooner or squandering the wisdom he gave you the last time you prayed for wisdom in a trial. In other words, he's not going to remind you of how undeserving you are and how unworthy you are or rebuke you for not coming to him sooner. No, it's based on his character and his designs. Now, that's not saying that at times we won't be met with a rebuke from the Lord for certain areas of stubbornness in our lives. But we have to remember the unique nature of this context. What type of believers, or better yet, what state are we in when we are going to God and asking for this wisdom? What's the context here? Suffering, trials, extreme difficulty, worn, weary, weak, depressed, despondent, persecuted, perhaps on the brink of total spiritual despair. And can you imagine that believer coming to the Lord, finally mustering enough spiritual strength to come to the Lord and ask for prayer, and he's met with, "Are you kidding me? You should have come a lot sooner. You came last year and did the same thing when the same trial happened. You didn't do anything with the wisdom I gave you last year. I'm not giving it to you again." No. Without reproach, the text says. Without reproach. What a remarkable promise. We would never go to the Lord if we were going to be met with that when we are weary and weak. He gives without reproach. That means if we acknowledge our need before him, we come in simple, childlike faith. Even if we've squandered it 100 times before, even if we've never come to him the way that we should have, he gives without reproach. And the promise is confirmed here at the end of verse 5. And it will be given to him. It's a promise. If you ask, it will be given to you. Sometimes we overreact to the name it, claim it theology out there, and we should react to it in a forceful way. But there are certain things we can pray for that we can have 100% success rate on. Did you know that in the scriptures? James gives an example right here. Ask and it'll be given to you. John says it this way, 1 John 5:14 and 15. This is the confidence, the assurance, the certainty we have toward him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know we have the requests that we've asked of him. We don't have to let the abuse of the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers ruin passages of scripture like that. If we ask anything according to his will, that is quite the qualifier. According to his will, that means by faith in accordance with what he said. But this is very telling if we're always experiencing the frustration of unanswered prayers. Biblically speaking, there's really only two options when we constantly experience unanswered prayers. You're either not praying, or you're praying but not with the right heart and motives. In the scriptures, we see this. When you, as a believer, ask God for anything you know he wants you to have based on what he's revealed in his word, you have it. You have it. Draw near to the Lord, who is eager and willing to give you clarity and insight. But there's not only the habit of prayer, James gives us, but also the heart of prayer. Notice verses 6 and 8. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, at first read, this might seem contradictory to what we just read. You might be saying, I thought James just said God is a giving God who gives without consideration of our merit or our past failures. So what is this condition placed upon us? I thought it wasn't due to our merit. It wasn't our faithfulness. Now it has to be in faith. Well, that's not saying that it's dependent on your merit, dependent on your faithfulness. It's saying that the promise of answered prayer makes its spiritual demands on the one asking. Verse 6 says, you must ask in faith with no doubting. So verse 5 is true. If you truly ask God for wisdom, it will be given to you. Verse 6 says, here's what it looks like to ask. Or not ask, more specifically. In other words, if you're up in verse 4 and you're not yielding to the Lord's work, you're not surrendering, but rather you're complaining, you're refusing to submit your heart to Him in the midst of the trial, don't come to Him in prayer in some sort of feigned humility, asking for help when in your heart you're still trying to be God. That's what James is referring to here. Sincerely coming to God versus hypocritically coming to God. Faith here in verse 6 is the wholehearted attitude of trusting and depending upon the Lord. If you don't have wisdom in the midst of a trial, then there's only one reason. The wisdom unanswered lies not in the Lord, but rather the petitioner. The petitioner. Why don't we have the clarity we need? Why are we in a spiritual rut? Why are we perpetually frustrated when life gets difficult? Have we been unwilling to believe the goodness and wisdom of God in our trials? That's always a question we should ask ourselves. Are we habitually doubting the character of God? See, the diligence and frequency of our praying is not the issue. That's not irrelevant. That's just not the main issue. That's not ultimately determinative. The issue is what's going on in our heart when we pray. Here's what a prayer of faith in the midst of trials might sound like. Again, I turn to a Puritan for this. If it be consistent with thy eternal counsels, the purpose of thy grace, and the great ends of thy glory, then bestow upon me the blessings of thy comforts. If not, let me resign myself to thy wiser determinations. So the prayer of faith is a prayer which says, Lord, I don't doubt you either way. If you relieve the difficulty, you're good. If it remains, you're wiser than I am. And I believe that. That's what James means when he says, doubting in no way. Doubting in no way. What's it mean to doubt? Well, the word means a divided mind, torn in two directions. We're going to see in a moment, doubting doesn't mean every once in a while we doubt the character of God, or we're tempted to doubt the character of God. No, this is a divided mind. It's torn. You're in a state of oscillation between competing desires within. I know I should go to the Lord because I'm a Christian and the Bible says I'm supposed to. I just really don't think He has my best interest at heart. That's the doubting mind. The doubter harbors degrees of uncertainty, bitterness against the Lord, discontentment, while at the same time coming to the Lord asking for help. So a doubting mind is manifesting a heart where your allegiance wavers and you're living with this inner conflict of turmoil because you're not willing to yield to the Lord. It's really just an inconsistent attitude toward God. Now, we have to clarify this because it could cause us to despair. Does this mean doubting in no way? We can't have any degree of doubt whatsoever? Our faith has to be perfect? Is that what James is saying? Well, I don't think that's the case. Paul uses this same word for doubt in his description of Abraham's faith. Did Abraham ever doubt? Paul says in Romans 4:20, he did not doubt. He did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. I remember a time when Abraham laughed when God promised that his seed would come through Isaac. So how can Paul say that Abraham didn't doubt? Because Paul's talking about the overall direction of your life. He's talking about the same thing James is talking about. Not that you never have isolated areas of weakness. Not that you have temptation. Not that you're even prone to those things. It's talking about a consistency toward God, a consistent attitude toward God. So it's inevitable we're going to have some degree of doubt in our lives until our faith becomes sight. And that's going to happen. We're not going to have perfected faith. But James wants us to understand that God is going to respond to us when our lives reflect spiritual integrity, a consistent attitude toward Him, a heart characterized by belief, not a heart characterized by doubt and self-will. One commentator writes this: a doubting petitioner offers not to God a steady hand or heart so that God cannot deposit His gift. Now, you just think of an illustration. You're hanging off the cliff with both hands. The Lord reaches over and says, "Take my hand, I'll pull you up," but you don't want to let go to take the Lord's hand. You're still trusting in yourself, so the Lord can't help you. That's the doubting James is talking about. It's where your self-trust, your unbelief, is actually, you're trusting in yourself more than you're trusting in the Lord. What's the doubter like? Notice in verse 6, he's compared to the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. It's a picture of constant unrest, tossed to and fro by experience, emotions, human wisdom, the flesh, unbelief, not firmly grounded in conviction. These are the storm-tossed, violent, chaotic waves. Every time they're used in the New Testament, they're storm-tossed. It's violent pictures. So they go the direction of the wind, up and down, side to side, changing directions frequently and suddenly, unpredictable, no boundaries, constant unrest. No inner stability to stand against outer forces. They just go where the storm tells them to go. That's a picture of the doubter. No consistent inner convictions. He goes to and fro based on his circumstances and feelings. One day he listens to his feelings, the next day he goes to the world for help, the next day he's trying to find an answer in God's word, and then he just repeats the cycle over and over and over. No consistent approach. What can a man like that expect, the doubter? Notice verse 7. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. This is the idea of the frustrated prayer life that we talked about earlier. They're in a constant state of frustration because they won't dethrone themselves and trust God. They're trying to enact the promises of Scripture. They're trying to say, "Lord, you need to bless me. Your word says you're going to bless me," but they won't believe the Lord. They won't renounce self-will. We typically will blame when we fall on our backs in the midst of a trial, when we get into a spiritual rut, who do we typically blame? Other people or even the Lord Himself, right? "Lord, you put me in a situation that I can't righteously respond to. This is too much." That's the natural temptation of the heart. So if we come to the Lord with that heart, a heart that believes it's wiser than He is, the Lord's going to put His blessings on us, His blessings for us on hold. And that's what the text says. He will not, that man can't expect to receive anything from the Lord. What happens when the Lord lets us experience the fruit of our unbelief? Verse 8. We're a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Literally double-souled, sort of picking up on that doubting idea in verse 6. This gives a vivid illustration. The double-souled person acts and thinks as if two distinct souls or personalities are in his body and in perpetual conflict with one another. It's spiritual schizophrenia. In certain seasons of life, he operates under his Christian personality, but then when life gets difficult, he goes to the world to get relief. And he doesn't see anything wrong with it. One commentator said this: he's a walking civil war in which trust and distrust of God wage continual battle against each other. See, he's a professing believer, but his life is one of practical atheism. He responds to difficulty like a consistent atheist. How would an atheist respond to trials? A consistent atheist. If you had an atheistic worldview, how would you respond when suffering comes into your life?
Doubt, fear.
Doubt, fear, pointless. No good can come from this. No God behind this. No comfort and clarity. Just got to endure it. Just got to get through it. Well, if a person is a professing believer on the outside, but a practical atheist on the inside, and he won't humble himself before the Lord, end of verse 8, he's going to be unstable in all his ways. vacillating, unsteady, not just during trials, but in all his ways, the whole course of his life. The double-minded man never has the peace of God, never has Christian joy, never has gratitude. It's just perpetual frustration and instability. He might move from relationship to relationship, job to job, church to church, always finding something wrong with other people or circumstances that gives him the convenient excuse to not trust the Lord, to not obey. Corrie ten Boom, a Dutch Christian who helped many Jews escape the Nazis during World War II, said this: "When a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer." Now, the double-minded man here, as soon as the train gets dark, he flees. He just jumps off the train. But soon after he jumps off the train, things get really difficult out there, and he jumps back on. And he gets comfortable for a while, but then as soon as it gets dark on the train, then he jumps off. That's a picture of the double-minded man. That's the doubter. Now, keep in mind, it's one thing to be tempted to jump off the train when it gets dark. It's one thing to even jump off the train and repent from jumping off the train. It's another thing to perpetually do it and be characterized by jumping on and off the train when circumstances get difficult. That's why this third righteous response is so important. When you get fearful, confused, when you lack motivation, when you don't feel near to God, that's the time to draw near to God, not to distance yourself. You've got a request in faith when you don't feel like it, when there's no earthly reason to do it. You've got to draw near to God and believe what he has said. Again, I repeat Newton, the hardest part of our trials is the weight of self-will and unbelief. We have our own will, and the Lord has another will, and we don't want to come under his. That's the hardest part. And one way to crucify those things is by drawing near to the Lord in prayer, especially when you don't feel like it. That requires faith. So, three righteous responses to difficulty: rejoicing in affliction, renouncing self-will, and requesting in faith. Now, saved a little time for us to interact a little bit about it. So you guys have any questions or comments?
Never seen a consistent atheist.
That is true.
It's been a bit difficult. They always pray for me. Pray for me, or they pray themselves.
Yeah. And even when a semi-truck misses them by an inch on the interstate, they're thanking God in their hearts at that moment. And an atheist understands intuitively that the Lord is sovereign. They just won't admit it in the more pleasant times. But absolutely, consistent atheism is an oxymoron, that's for sure. Well, anything confusing about that, or any principles we can add that'll help us think through trials? Everyone's convicted like I am? Good. Okay, well, we will end a few minutes early today then. Let me pray for us. Lord, we know that, as one author said, that we don't have the luxury of choosing our own trials as believers, but we do have the luxury of responding to our trials in a way that honors you. And we want that to be the heartbeat of our lives, and even if we can't say that with honesty before you, might we just start right there and say we want that to be the heartbeat of our lives. We want to have Christ be formed in us when we respond to difficulty, and we want to honor you. So give us grace to believe first and to yield our wills in faith to you, knowing that you are wise and good and that you never do any wrong to us. You're incapable of doing wrong to your people. You're incapable of doing anything to not glorify yourself. You're always working in us to make us more like Christ, no matter how hard our lives might get. So may we, as Peter instructs us, humble ourselves under your mighty hand, no matter what difficulties we are going through. For those in this room that are experiencing significant difficulty, we pray that you'd comfort them in their affliction, that they would draw near to you and request in faith, even when they are sorrowful and in pain. Lord, maybe there are those who who need to have trials sent to them in this room. Maybe they are too comfortable. So we pray that when you send those pressures into their lives, that they would recognize them as coming from your hand and respond to them as for what they are, divinely appointed tests, that they might pass the test and have the assurance that their faith is real and be strengthened to a greater capacity to endure more in the future. So, Lord, all of us need this text. None of us are satisfied with how we respond to trials in our lives. We all want to honor Christ and make much of Him. So teach us, convict us of areas of stubbornness. Open up our eyes to idols that you're revealing when the pressure comes into our lives, and help us to respond in faith and submission to your perfect will. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.